All right, we're going to be finishing up the series on baptism today. We're going to be looking at the place of primarily two, and a little bit of a third, but primarily two of the biblical covenants and how they relate to baptism today. And I already told you that we're going to be looking at the covenant with Abraham and the covenant that is given to and through Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31, what we know as the New Covenant, as the New Testament also refers to it. But I do need to say something before I start here, and I know that today is going to be a polemic discussion. Now, a polemic discussion is arguing against a position. I'm going to be arguing for a position, and in arguing or presenting the case for my position, I'm also necessarily going to be presenting a case and arguing against a position. I am not presenting a case or arguing against people today. I am presenting a case against a position today. So, having said that, let's talk about covenants in Scripture. Covenants are very, very important in Scripture. Even though I may not adhere to what is, quote, called covenant theology, we still have a theology of the covenants. I don't believe you can really be a Christian who believes in the Bible without having a theology of the covenants, because the covenants are essential. They're essential to why we are here today. They're essential to the life of the Christian. The promises entailed within the covenants are necessary for what God has done in order to save us. So we all have a theology of the covenants, no matter what your, quote, theological position might be. And what exactly fits into the category of covenant is up for debate. Some people say certain things are a covenant. Some people say certain things in Scripture are not a covenant, and that's okay. But I have not encountered anyone who would deny that God made a covenant with Abraham. Pretty hard to read Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22 and deny that God made a covenant with Abraham. And I haven't found anyone who denies that God gives a new covenant, primarily in Jeremiah 31. There are a couple other places where that is described, but primarily in Jeremiah 31. But how one interprets and applies these covenants will then dictate what you believe about how baptism is to be practiced within the life of the church. You've heard me say in three prior messages, I tried my best to give the biblical basis for obedience to Matthew 28, 19, the charge Jesus gave to the disciples as he's saying, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. I tried my best to give Jesus' definition of what a disciple is. Not mine, but Jesus' definition of what a disciple is. You heard me try and give the biblical definition of what the mode of baptism or how you do it, why we believe in baptism by immersion. We believe Scripture is quite clear on that. And we also looked at Romans 6 to see what Romans 6 says about what baptism represents in the identification with Christ. And then the last two messages were primarily on looking at how the apostles interpreted, obeyed, and applied making disciples, baptizing them, Matthew 28, 19. So, and I hope I made the point, I think I did, that nowhere does the New Testament give us any indication that anyone was baptized when it says the basis upon which someone was baptized, that they were baptized without having either believed or repented or received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because those three are inseparable. When a person believes and is justified, when they repent and believe, they're justified, they receive the gift of the Spirit, and Scripture speaks to those people are the subjects of baptism. We looked at the household baptisms in Acts and saw that there was nothing there that dictated that you baptize anybody who does not believe, whether they're 70 years old or 7 days old. Now, men that I would look up to, when R.C. Sproul was alive, I looked up to him. He believed in baptizing babies by sprinkling, and he would agree with everything I've said so far. But then why does he differ from us on the practice of baptism? That's what we're going to look at today, because the difference is founded in how one looks at the covenants, fundamentally the covenant with Abraham. All right. Is the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham still in effect today? Yes. Are we participants in the covenant that God made with Abraham? Absolutely, we are. Are we here in this room today participants in the new covenant that is described in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32? Yes, we are. Is there continuity between the covenants, between the covenant with Abraham and then into the covenant that's described as the new covenant? Absolutely. But is there only absolute continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant? Or is there some level of discontinuity? That's where the disagreement arises, and that's where things get complicated. So the question that we're addressing today is this. Is the continuity between the covenant that God gave to Abraham and the new covenant something that dictates that we baptize babies? That's where we're going to be starting today. And once again, I know I've given probably far too many disclaimers here. I really respect men who disagree with us on this. This is not a matter of if somebody disagrees with us on this, with like an R.C. Sproul, okay, or like a, you know, name your person in church history. Calvin, for instance, would disagree with us on this. I would say that half of my friends who I would identify as Christians in Michigan disagree with us on this. So this is an in-house disagreement here. I don't believe that I get a better corner of heaven because I believe what I believe and Sproul believed what he believed. Sproul probably gets a far better corner of heaven if there is such a place than I do. But we as elders and the men of this church, remember our statement of faith was not written and formulated merely by the elders. In 2009, it was the men of the church who formulated our statement of faith. And we are just merely acting and practicing in accordance with our statement of faith from 2009. And we as elders have to answer to Almighty God on how we lead this church, that the truth of James 3:1 and the judgment of teachers having a different level of judgment hangs right here as I'm saying what I'm saying today. And anybody who stands in this pulpit and doesn't get that ought not be in this pulpit, because it matters what we say here, and it matters how we lead this church. So, first, let's consider what we mean when we use this word covenant. One man I respect describes a covenant as an oath-bound promise. Another one says it is a sacred kinship bond between two parties ratified by swearing an oath. Your lexicons are going to tell you that a covenant is it can be described as a contract, a compact. They used to use the word compact for contract back in the day. It's a treaty, it's an arrangement, or even a testament. Now, regardless of how you're going to apply your definition here, one thing that we have to take into account is that the covenant in Scripture are instituted by God and by God alone. The covenants in Scripture are not given to us as a result of God negotiating with his creatures. God did not sit down at a negotiating table with a mediator at the end and everyone having their endless cups of coffee sitting there and God saying, let's work this out together. God gave the covenants to man. God proclaimed the covenants to man. It's up to man to receive them and live in light of the covenants. We don't get to say, I don't like that covenant. I want you to change the terms of the covenant a little bit. No, God proclaims his covenants to his people. And it's up to man to receive them and obey the covenants and live in light of the covenants. And in these covenants, what God does in essence is say, I'm going to do this. Now, he may require us to respond in a certain manner, but in the covenants, God says, I will do this or I will do that. Like when he gives the covenant to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. 9 times the Lord says he's going to do something. 9 times he promises that he is going to act and do something as the terms of the covenant. And so it is with the covenant with Abraham, and so it is with the new covenant as well. So let's open up our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to walk through how the covenant is revealed to Abraham and then revealed to us. It's not all in one place. Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses say this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Three verses, five times, the Lord says, "I will." This is about blessings to come and about Abraham himself being a blessing. His name's going to be great. His nation's going to be great. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham. And keep in mind, as Abraham gets this covenant, the book of Joshua tells us that Abraham is a pagan here. God reaches out and calls a pagan and says, "Go." And Abraham went. Now the covenant's not done. Let's go to chapter 15. I'd love to have time to read the whole chapter. We don't. But Abraham is old and childless. Therefore, his wife is not quite as old, but old and childless as well. And in just summarizing what's going on here, the Lord tells Abraham, as Abraham is lamenting the fact that he has no children, the Lord says to Abraham, "Not to worry, look up." Verse 5, "Count the stars, so shall your offspring be." Remember the promise of chapter 12 as we think about all of this. A great nation, but this man is old, he's childless, his wife is past childbearing years. The Lord then has Abram cut some animals in half, and Abram falls into a deep sleep. The Lord tells Abram that, "Abram, your offspring are going to be sojourners in a foreign land for 400 years, but they're going to come out with great possessions, and Abraham, you're going to die in peace." Let's start reading at verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring, I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So the covenant is being made, and you see here that there's land promised to Abraham here as well. We're not done. Let's go to chapter 17. We'll be reading a lot of chapter 17. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is eight days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' So here's where the Lord institutes circumcision, right here, Genesis chapter 17. Every male, whether his family or whether somebody is bought and brought into the family. That's the sign of the covenant. Verse 11. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. We can't argue with that. Scripture clearly says it. Some translations might call it a token of the covenant. But regardless, there is something said about circumcision here and its relationship to the covenant. Verse 11 in the ESV says it's a sign of the covenant. And if you scan down to verse 20, we're not going to read all of that, you see that God's going to bless Ishmael and make him into a great nation. But verse 21 says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Keep in mind, Isaac hasn't been born yet. Ishmael has. Is the sign of the covenant given to Ishmael? Ishmael was circumcised. Is Ishmael the child of the promise? No, he's not. Okay, verse 24 says, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And we still don't have the child of the promise. We got to wait a year, and the Lord says it'll happen next year. And it does happen next year. Now, let's go to chapter 22. It's the story of Abraham taking Isaac to be sacrificed. Chapter 22, verse 15. We know that Isaac ended up not being sacrificed. Time limitations don't let me read the entirety here. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Okay, that's the summation of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The sign of the covenant made with Abraham was circumcision. It was administered to males, clearly. Biology was still a reality back in these days. So you circumcised males who were born males. Romans 4:11 says this about circumcision also. Keep in mind this. Remember, Romans 4:11 is in the New Covenant era. But Romans 4:11 says this about circumcision. It says that circumcision was the seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith before he was circumcised. So can you say that circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant made with Abraham? Yes, you can. That's a fair statement to make. And I would agree with that. Scripture says it. Does circumcision matter? Yes. We know that in Exodus 4, the Lord was not overly thrilled with Moses because he had not circumcised his son, correct? He was ready to kill Moses. And ended up, did Moses' son get circumcised? Yes. Who circumcised him? The mother circumcised him, takes the foreskin and throws it at Moses' feet. It matters. But that's how God's people were identified. Males were identified by circumcision. And that matters as we walk through this today. Now, what also matters is what did circumcision do? What it did was it placed men into the covenant community of the identification with Abraham. Circumcision identified people, men, with Abraham. Have in the back of your mind what we've said before about baptism being an identification with Christ. There's a relationship between this. But what circumcision did was placed people into the community of the covenant. And Scripture doesn't speak highly of people who did not get circumcised, like Moses not circumcising his child. But what circumcision did not do is it did not save anybody. It was merely a sign, merely a seal of participation with the covenant made with Abraham as people are identified with that covenant community. It didn't save anybody in the days of Abraham. We know that Abraham was not saved by circumcision because Scripture tells us that Abraham was justified by faith two chapters before circumcision was a reality. We also know that Isaac was not saved by circumcision. Jacob wasn't saved by circumcision. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, David, Elijah, Elisha, name your Old Testament saint. None of them were saved by circumcision. They were identified with Abraham by circumcision, but they were not saved by circumcision. It just made them members of the covenant community and all of the blessings that came with being members of the covenant community, because the nation of Israel was blessed because of God's election of Israel. But it didn't save anybody. We know that God then progressively reveals things to us and to his people throughout Scripture. We know that God reveals his law, starting in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 and going through all of that at Mount Sinai, and he reveals that throughout Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But in all of that, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, mattered. It's how you identified with Abraham, because all of these guys after this, Isaac, Jacob, all these fathers in the faith, the identification was by circumcision, entry into the covenant community, but it did not have saving power. And that also matters, because circumcision was a physical act performed by men upon men. That's all it was. It was a physical act performed upon men by men. Faith had nothing to do with it at the end of the day. Now, did some people believe ultimately? Yes. But those who received the sign and seal of the covenant with Abraham, faith was not part of it. They got it just because they were there, whether they were 8 days old or you bought somebody and you had it circumcised an adult. So justification was not an element here with circumcision. We know that a whole lot of circumcised men died in the wilderness, right? They did not cross the Jordan. And why did they die? As circumcised men, they died because of unbelief. They entered that kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But the kingdom of Israel was a physical kingdom. Now, I know that there's a spiritual element to this physical kingdom, but the physical act of circumcision placed you into that physical kingdom. And that's going to be important for our discussion, the kingdom of Israel. All right, redemption. Let's talk about redemption. Was redemption what we would look at it today? No, it wasn't, because Israel was redeemed from Egypt, correct? And what did redemption look like for the nation of Israel? They walked out and through the Red Sea. And a lot of those men who walked out of Israel, having been redeemed, and Scripture says they were redeemed, that redemption was merely a redemption from slavery, the bondage in Egypt. You had a generation of men who perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. And these were men who had been redeemed, but they had been redeemed from physical bondage. They had not been redeemed from spiritual bondage. So there were differences then under the covenant with Abraham, and as we have more revelation, the covenant made with Moses. In those days, did the Spirit indwell all of God's people within the covenant community? No, it didn't. He didn't. The Spirit did not indwell the way that the Spirit indwells now. Moses wished that the Spirit did indwell people. Numbers 11, he pleads with God, Lord, put your Spirit on your people, in Numbers chapter 11. But then Joel comes along in Joel chapter 2 and says, there's going to be a day when the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. But we know that the Spirit being poured out on all flesh did not happen until Acts chapter 2. And we've already talked about that. But keep that in mind as well. So I know you got a lot of stuff that you got to keep in your back pocket here. So that's the summation of the covenant with Abraham. Now let's go to the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. I go here because Hebrews 8 restates this passage as something which is a reality for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And Paul, now, who wrote Hebrews? I don't know. But Paul, elsewhere outside of Hebrews, he says, remember, Paul is a Jew of Jews. If anybody was a Jew, it was Paul. It's not coincidental that the Lord chooses the Jew of Jews to do what he did in redemptive history. He's raised, clearly, Paul was raised in compliance with all of these terms of the covenant, with Abraham, with Moses. Paul says, though, I'm a minister of a new covenant. Now, as he's writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3. So Paul is a minister of this covenant as he's writing to Gentiles here in 2 Corinthians 3. But Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Seven more I wills here. Promises from the Lord. A prophetic statement here. The days are coming. The New Testament tells us the days were fulfilled. Hebrews tells us explicitly that. But what makes these promises of the new covenant new? You may grow weary of me talking about the newness of the new covenant, but we have to. That when Scripture talks about things being new, be it a new covenant, a new creation, new wineskins, new cloth, there's an inherent break between the old and the new. They're not the same. They're not just like this, glued together, and they all become one. That's what makes the new covenant new, is the distinction here. So what do we see here? Now, there are probably three or four messages just in these four verses, but you're going to get it in 5 minutes, okay? Okay, God's law is going to be within his people. It's going to be written on their hearts. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone. All the members of the covenant community are going to know the Lord, and that's essential here. It says that from the least to the greatest, they're all going to know the Lord. Did all the people in the covenant community of the covenant with Abraham know the Lord? No, ma'am. They didn't. Jeremiah 31 says, yes, ma'am, they will all know the Lord. That's one element of it being new. What else? Their iniquity is forgiven. Were all the members of the covenant community with the covenant with Abraham, people who had their iniquity forgiven, were these people who had the statement where the Lord says, I will remember their sin no more, was that a reality for every person within the covenant community in the covenant made with Abraham? No, it wasn't. But in the new covenant community, this passage says those are realities. There's a difference. This is what makes it new. But how are sins forgiven in the new covenant? The same way they were forgiven in the covenant with Abraham, by believing in the promises of God. These men in the old covenant believed in the promises to come. We believe in the promises having been fulfilled. Nothing has changed there. But the entrance into the covenant community looks different under the new covenant. You enter the new covenant community not by what man does to you as a physical act. You enter the new covenant community by what God does to you as a spiritual act, as a free gift. That's the essential difference between the covenant communities. You don't enter the new covenant community by what you do. You enter the new covenant community by what God has given you as a free gift in the realm of the spiritual. Because we can't set up a ceremony where somebody is 8 days old and say they're going to be born again on that day. You cannot orchestrate the new birth. You cannot orchestrate entrance into the covenant community by what men do. All we do is proclaim the message of how one enters the covenant community. And God, in His sovereignty, in His grace, in His love, gives people the gift, and they receive it freely. You believe because God gave you faith. You believe because God gave you repentance. You've got the Spirit because God gave you the Spirit. And you weren't looking for it. Neither was I. That's the beauty. That's the greatness of Christianity. Yes. It's not what we do, it's what God does. Yes. So we've got two different communities here. We know that this passage says these people here have their sins forgiven, their sin is remembered no more, they shall all know the Lord. And again, how do you enter the covenant community? By receiving the gifts of faith and repentance and believing and repenting and receiving the gift of the Spirit, because God gives it to you by His grace. Acts chapter 10, Peter says, everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins. You believe in Christ, that's when you enter the covenant community. And we know, again, from past messages, not just by me, but past messages say that faith, repentance, the receipt of the Spirit, they're all free gifts given by the sovereign grace of God. So what we have is we have an essential difference in the composition of these two covenant communities. Under the covenant with Abraham, the community was intentionally composed of people who were both saved and unsaved. Because everyone who ended up getting the sign of the covenant, circumcision, did that automatically save them? No. They received the seal of the covenant. Did that automatically save them? No. Was every child upon having that act performed them upon them at 8 days old saved? No. Scripture is clear from beginning to end. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works. That's why the New Testament repeatedly cites Genesis 15:6 in the account of Abraham's justification. That's reality. But faith and or repentance and or receiving the gift of the Spirit was not an element of entry into the covenant community with Abraham. It just wasn't. If you were a male, interesting, females. Again, biology comes into play here, you know. How did Ruth become part of the covenant community? It wasn't by physical circumcision, was it? It was by her heart being circumcised. We'll get there. But think about what else Scripture says about people who are participants in the covenant community, receiving the blessings of the new covenant in this age. 1 Corinthians 12 says this. 1 Corinthians 12 says, every, to each, I think is how the ESV says it, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every member of the covenant community in the new covenant has a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What do we call? We call those spiritual gifts. James is preaching on those. Every participant in the covenant community has a spiritual gift. And a spiritual gift is something, is it something that you work up and develop yourself? No. It's something that God gives you freely as a gift, just like the very justification that starts all of that. So there's just this essential difference between the covenant community with the covenant with Abraham and the covenant community under the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40 says another blessing of the new covenant, another gift that you receive under the new covenant is the fear of the Lord. We know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of at least two things, wisdom and knowledge. So everyone in the new covenant community is given. Faith, repentance, the Spirit, the fear of the Lord, wisdom, knowledge as free gifts. We know, as we look back at the covenant with Abraham, it progresses through the Old Testament. These people who were in the covenant community were members of a physical kingdom. Okay, they had been given. We read about the land promise there. There was land promised to Abraham. These people wanted their land. They wanted the homeland. So they've got this little strip of land there at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And it was theirs, given to them by God. We can't deny that. And that promise was fulfilled. Joshua 21 tells us the land promised to Abraham under that covenant with Abraham was fulfilled. But there's a greater fulfillment to come as well under the new. But in the new covenant, we've got to look at this issue. Are we as participants in the new covenant members of a physical kingdom just like members of the old covenant were members of a physical kingdom? We're not in this age. That was one of the conflicts between Jesus and the Jews because of their perception of what the Messiah was coming to do in this age. Jesus then, as they're rejecting him and his kingdom, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to others. He does. Matthew 21. Jesus' opponents kept looking at the kingdom through the lens of the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. Jesus is coming and saying, there's something new. You really need to understand what this looks like. And he's really telling them that they really didn't quite understand the covenants rightly either here, I believe. Now, I don't want to minimize the fact that we are, as participants in the new covenant, ultimately members of a physical kingdom as well. Just not in this age, though. That's coming in the age to come. All right, now, okay, how does all that relate to baptism, though? I heard very much, and that's very true. Here's the question. Does that covenant made with Abraham dictate that in the new covenant age, babies be baptized just like babies were circumcised? Or does the covenant with Abraham mandate that babies or any unbeliever not be baptized? I'm going to maintain it's the second. I'm going to try and represent my take on the people who disagree with me fairly. If I mess up and get it wrong, I apologize. But one thing we always need to try and do, if we're going to represent the view of somebody with whom we disagree, let's represent it rightly. Let's not try and distort the views of those people with whom we disagree. Let's try and represent their views rightly and fairly here. Okay. Circumcision, the sign and seal of the covenant with Abraham. I agree with that. The sign and seal of that covenant was administered to all males. The law says 8 days old. All right. Now, the people with whom we disagree would say that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of the new covenant. Just like circumcision was the sign and seal of the old, the covenant and the covenant made with Abraham, that now baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal. And because of that, baptism should be performed on babies because it was performed upon babies under the covenant with Abraham. Therefore, there's a one-to-one relationship and it should be performed on children under the new covenant as well because of the continuity with Abraham's covenant. And since new covenant members, participants, do receive the blessings of the covenant with Abraham, Scripture will say that. Now, first off, I would maintain, now that's their view. I hope I've represented it fairly. I would disagree with that view. Okay, because what we're talking about is we're really examining apostolic obedience, interpretation, and application of Matthew 28:19, making disciples and baptizing them. And again, we spent a sermon and a half looking at the passages in the New Testament that describe the basis for baptism. And not a one of them showed any such thing of the baptizing of babies. Now, I can see R.C. Sproul in my head going, However, I can't do my Sproul imitation. Okay. I can see Sproul going, I agree with you, Jeff, but you could hear Sproul going, but. Well, he would disagree. He would say that the covenant with Abraham must dictate that baptism does replace circumcision. And since baptism replaces circumcision as the sign and seal, baptism is now the sign and seal of the new covenant, and therefore you administer it to the same people as you administer under the covenant with Abraham. Now, my immediate point that I'm going to make about the flaw in that argument is that the sign and seal under the covenant with Abraham was not applied to females. If you're going to say there's a one-to-one relationship there, then they messed up in Acts 16 when they baptized Lydia. Okay, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it be an exact one-to-one transfer into the new covenant and at the same time not have it be a one-to-one transfer into the new covenant. So, because you can't say you baptize the same people and you don't baptize the same people that were circumcised under the covenants with Abraham and Moses. Okay, that's my first objection. My second one is, where does the New Testament tell us that baptism is the sign of the new covenant? Okay, my brother said nowhere, for those of you out in the 40 there who couldn't hear him. He says nowhere, and he's absolutely right. Baptism is never described as the sign of the new covenant. And there's no passage that implies that it is the sign of the new covenant either. And as we've discussed multiple times, here and out there, water baptism is an outward reflection of an inward reality. It's reflecting something that's been done in the past. It's an identification with Christ, per Romans 6. Circumcision was an identification with Abraham. Now, I'm also going to maintain, is circumcision of any import in your entrance into the covenant community today? And I would say, absolutely, yes! You're going to go, what do you mean, yes? Circumcision of the heart. End of Romans 2. Paul defines who a true Jew is. You don't get in unless your heart is circumcised. This is just the real fulfillment of what they've been waiting for since Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Oh, that the Lord would circumcise the hearts of all of his people. And Deuteronomy 30 points forward as prophetic, as a type of what's to come. And it's here now in the new covenant realm. So does baptism even do the same thing as circumcision? No, we know it doesn't. Okay, circumcision again was an act performed by men, a physical act performed by men, placed you into the covenant community. In the new covenant, circumcision is a spiritual act performed as a free gift by God, and that places you into the covenant community. And we as brethren just recognize that it's been a reality. We don't give the gift. We don't perform that which has people enter into the covenant community. We just proclaim the message of what you have to do as human responsibility to enter into the covenant community. But ultimately, you only enter into the covenant community because you've received from God as a gift that which God requires in order for you to enter into the covenant community. So baptism, we know it's that public declaration of the identification with Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, the new creation, the new life. The old is dead. We're not supposed to be living like the old man anymore, are we? We're supposed to be new men. We're new creations. All right. Now, how about baptism being the seal of the new covenant? Does Scripture tell us that anywhere in the New Testament? It doesn't. Are there any seals represented in the New Testament? Yes, there are. More than one. Jesus, for instance, says he's sealed by his Father, John 6:27. Is that what we're talking about here? No. We know that the elect are said to be sealed in the book of Revelation. Is that what we're talking about here? No. But if there's any seal in the New Covenant, Paul tells us twice in Ephesians that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the language of Scripture, not the language of Jeff or the elders or of this church. That's the language of Scripture. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 30. That's the seal, if there is a seal of that sense. We are sealed by the Spirit. And because we are sealed by the Spirit, that's how the elect can be said to be sealed in the book of Revelation. Remember, the gift of the Spirit that we have been sealed with is received by faith, by a repentant faith, not by being baptized. If we have the seal, the Spirit, it's because God has given it to us as a free gift, not what men have done out there in a tank of water. Nowhere in our New Testament do we see a new covenant, child of God, a child of God by adoption, given the Spirit of adoption, being said to be part of the new covenant community without there being some form of statement being made that that person has believed, repented, or received the gift of the Spirit. Because all those three all go like this. Sometimes Scripture's silent, and you don't want to make arguments based upon what Scripture doesn't say. You want to make arguments based upon what Scripture does say. Now, let's then go and look at the issue of Abraham's offspring. That's part of the covenant as well. We read that. Okay. Think about. If Abraham's offspring, as Scripture tells us in the fullness of Revelation, does the matter of Abraham's offspring in the covenant made with Abraham as God gave it to Abraham, does that dictate that we baptize babies today? How does Scripture define Abraham's offspring? That's what we have to look at. And actually, it describes them in more than one way. Genesis 15, verse 4, we read it. We talked about it. The Lord tells Abraham, your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Okay? Genesis 17, the Lord tells Abraham he's establishing an everlasting covenant. With whom? Abraham and his offspring. And his offspring are going to be given the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And the Lord will be their God. Was that fulfilled? Yes, Joshua 21 tells us it was fulfilled in that, I'm going to say the word, dispensation. It was. But is there a greater fulfillment to come? Yes. Romans 4:13 tells us Abraham is the heir of the world, not just a little chunk of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And I would maintain, even beyond that, Abraham is the heir of the new heaven and new earth in the age to come as well. Now, Genesis 22, the Lord tells Abraham he's surely going to multiply his offspring as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And that his offspring are going to possess the gate of his enemies. So we hear a lot about offspring here. Then he's also been told, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Go back to Genesis 12 for that. All right, so let's look at offspring here. You've got Abraham's physical offspring, children of the flesh. For example, Ishmael, Isaac, physical children, okay, born with Abraham's physical blood, as we would say. So you've got the Ishmaels, you've got the Isaacs, and then the descendants of those, the Jacobs, and so on. And you also have those who were circumcised, those people who were bought and circumcised. Those are identified as children of Abraham, physical children of Abraham. But then you got another category of children of Abraham. You've got a category of the children of the promise with Abraham. I mentioned it earlier. You've got Isaac and Ishmael. Does Scripture describe them at one point as sons in the same sense? No, it doesn't, because we read Genesis 22, and Genesis 22 said, what about Isaac? Isaac was Abraham's only son. Well, wait a minute, what happened to Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was a son in the physical sense, but Isaac was the child of the promise. Ishmael was not a child of the promise. That's how the Lord can tell Abraham there. You did not sacrifice your son, your only son. So you've got that category of children of Abraham as well. Are there any other categories of offspring of Abraham? Yes, Galatians 3. Why don't we turn to Galatians 3? Maybe somebody ought to preach in Galatians, eh? We've spent time here, so this ought to be familiar for those of you who've been here any amount of time. What I read should not be surprising to you. Galatians 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now here we've got fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It's fulfilled in you and I, people meeting in this room here today. We are blessed along with Abraham. We are blessed fulfilling the promise of Genesis 12. But there's more. Let's go to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Everything about this promise with Abraham and the promise about offspring pointed to Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Those promises that said about your offspring, because Paul here makes it adamant point that it is a singular offspring here, not a plural offsprings. It all pointed forward to Jesus being the offspring of Abraham, the child of Abraham. But there's more. Verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There you go. By faith, our union with Christ makes us a child of Abraham. By faith, by a free gift. And you'll note the beginning of the passage when Paul talked about, "for as many of you as were baptized into Christ." That's language quite similar to Romans 6 and the identification of Christ in water baptism. So we have the fulfillment there. That is why in here, Paul can say what he said to those Jews in John chapter 8, who call upon their being descendants of Abraham, being children of Abraham. And Jesus says, "No, you're not. You're children of the devil." They may have been in that category of physical children of Abraham, but Jesus is going to the spiritual here in John chapter 8. You guys, because if you were a child of Abraham, you would not be doing what you do. But they did do what they did. And Jesus says on that basis, "You are not children of Abraham. You are a child of your father, the devil." And Paul, later on in Galatians chapter 6, Craig will get there, he says that circumcision doesn't count for anything, and neither does uncircumcision, but what counts is a new creation. Now, he's talking about circumcision in the physical sense here, because I told you a little while ago that circumcision matters greatly. Paul makes two different points in Romans and Galatians. He's going to physical circumcision and the issue with the Galatians here. In Romans chapter 2, he says circumcision of the heart makes all the difference in the world. But here in Galatians 6, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't count for anything in the context of what he's talking about. But what matters is, are you a new creation? Have you been brought from death to life by the gift of the Spirit? Have you been given faith? Have you been given repentance? And then have you been baptized upon that basis? So, do we believe in the covenants? Yes. Do we believe that the covenant with Abraham is still in effect? Yes. Do we believe that we are participants in the covenant with Abraham? Yes. Do we believe that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenants? No. Scripture just doesn't speak like that. Do we believe that the covenant with Abraham dictates that we baptize these babies here? We do not believe that. We believe that the covenant with Abraham, as expressed in its fulfillment in the New Testament, dictates that unbelieving people, babies or not, not be baptized. We believe that the covenant communities are different. The covenant community, as its composition was said to be under the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, is comprised of different people than the new covenant community. Now, we know from Romans that there's a righteous remnant within that covenant community with Abraham and with Moses. I get it. But as a whole, the whole of the community, there's a difference there. Because I know this is an oversimplification, but we could say that the covenant community with Abraham and Moses represented a physical community. I know there were spiritual realities within that. I get that. But you could be a member of the covenant community and with all the blessings of the covenant community if you were not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, looking forward to the blood of the Lamb. If you hadn't been justified, you still receive the benefits of being a member of the covenant community. Jeremiah tells us the covenant community looks different under the new. So we believe that the covenant with Abraham, the new covenant, and the apostolic interpretation of the covenant with Abraham dictates that we only baptize those people whom we believe to have repented, placed their faith in Christ, and who are born again. That's our position. And again, I know that in the Reformed camp, you can't say good men, but I'm going to say it. Good men disagree with us. But again, we as leadership have to answer to God, based upon our biblical conscience. And my biblical conscience says, I cannot baptize an unbeliever if I know that they're an unbeliever. I just can't. And I believe that would be Craig's and James's conviction as well. But in all of this, we can still be brothers and be friends with those people with whom we disagree. Okay, this need not be a matter of absolute separation, but there's a reason why people who disagree with us do not worship here and do not practice baptism here, and vice versa, because we have biblical convictions that we hold to. So that's my case over four messages of why we baptize the way we do and why we baptize who we do. So let's pray. Father, we come to the throne of grace knowing that the only way and reason that we can come is because you are kind and good and a giving God. You have given gifts freely to the undeserving. You have granted mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. You have been gracious to those who do not deserve grace, because the only thing we deserve is the pit of hell. But Father, you have been kind to us. You have been good to us because you loved us, and your love for us gave us love for you as a free gift. Father, help us to live every moment in light of that. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you.